It's with pleasure then that I ask our brother Bernard to lead us in our first consideration, understanding what the will of the Lord is.
The sentiments which Brother Stephen has expressed before our Heavenly Father on our behalf, my dear brethren and sisters, are I'm sure felt by all of us. And we are not the only ones so to feel. It is recorded that both John the Baptist and Jesus taught their disciples to pray. And the Apostle, as we've already been reminded, says concerning the natural man, "We know not what we should pray for as we ought." It's therefore essential that we are taught in this matter of prayer, and rightly taught, in order that we may offer acceptable prayer before our Heavenly Father. Now, we cannot do what those disciples did, who, when they saw Jesus praying in a certain place, when they ceased, said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. We have not the Word made flesh in our midst to ask, but we have the written Word, this revelation of God to us, which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus in all matters of doctrine and instruction. And it's to that we're going to turn tonight. Now, let's just define the parameters of our study tonight, brethren and sisters. We are only concerned with one aspect of prayer this evening. Prayer is a great and grand and vast subject. It encompasses the praises that we ought to offer to the great Creator God, who has condescended to call us according to the richness of his mercy, that we might be his children and address him as our Father. And we ought to praise him for all his greatness and his goodness toward us. It encompasses the thanksgiving which we should offer to him day by day for those same mercies, for his continuing love toward us, and for the great promises which he has given to us. And it also encompasses that which we're particularly going to look at tonight, the petitions which we desire of him from time to time. Now, the verse from which the overall title of this study is taken says this: "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." It's self-evident, therefore, that we must know what the will of the Lord is. And that's what this first study is going to be about. And I want to emphasize right at the start, brethren and sisters, that a man who does not understand the will of God cannot teach us in this matter of prayer. And therefore, the sort of books of prayers which can be bought in religious bookshops, the sort of prayers that we hear on the radio in those 5-minute slots in the morning, cannot help us at all to learn to pray aright. In fact, I believe they are positively dangerous, because Christendom has neglected Scripture and has made, after its own vain imaginations, a triune God. And they have invented a vocabulary of prayer to address to this deity, and petitions that they ask, which are not according to God's will as revealed in Scripture. And we must not copy those things. Because when Israel went into the land, God forbade them to worship him after the style of the Canaanites. Let me just give you a typical example of the sort of thing that I'm thinking about. This was a prayer that I heard on the radio some months ago. "Lord, give us the perception to see what is wrong in the world, the love to want to put it right, the wisdom to know what to do, and the power to do it." It all sounds very good. But it is the Word of God which teaches us what is wrong in the world, starting in the 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis with the circumstances of Eden and going forward. And it is the Word of God that tells us what God is going to do to put this world right. So that first phrase, "Lord, give us the perception to see what is wrong in the world," is really saying, "Lord, reveal to me directly the things which you have written in your word, for I have not read it or sought to understand it." That's what it's really saying. And then the prayer that God should give us the love to want to put it right. Now, love is never spoken of in the scriptures, even in the New Testament times when there were spirit gifts, as something which is given by God to men. In fact, it is the other way round. It is something that we are commanded to develop in our characters. As the Apostle wrote, "Put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." So the second phrase of that prayer is saying, in effect, "Lord, do for me directly that which you have told me to do, for I have neglected thy commandments." Now, you see how unscriptural, in fact, those fine-sounding words are. And the apostasy around us is very good at seeking to ask God to do for them what God has commanded to do ourselves. And we need to beware that these sort of phrases don't creep into our prayers, because they are not according to God's will. Our only safe basis is the scripture. So that means, brethren and sisters, we've got to immerse ourselves in a study of this subject of prayer in the Word of God. So, what does scripture tell us about the will of God? We open in the book of Genesis and chapter 15. Now, you may wonder at this stage what this passage has to do with the subject, but I hope all will become clear in the second address. Genesis chapter 15, well-known territory, and here is Abraham, childless, and declaring the state of his mind to his God. Verse 2 of Genesis 15, "And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" So here is Abraham praying to his God. "And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." So Abraham is praying on the basis of what God has already revealed to him. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Verse 18, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And there, brothers and sisters, is a declaration of God's will concerning this man and his seed. We'll come back to it later on. Turn on now to the book of Numbers and look at a far greater and grander declaration of the purpose of God. Numbers chapter 14. The time when the spies had returned with their evil report, the 10 of them, and the people had elected Korah to take them back into Egypt in opposition to Moses. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21. And God speaks now, after having said what he would do concerning the rebels. Verse 21, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." There, brethren and sisters, is a declaration of the will and purpose of God. This he will do. So anything which contributes to filling this earth with the glory of the Lord must be according to the will of God. Now let's expand it a bit further now. We go forward to Isaiah and chapter 45. And it now begins to come down to the level of individuals, because that's what we're concerned with, as creatures of the creation, as individual men and women seeking to walk before the Lord our God. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23. I have sworn by myself, says God, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. So here now is a declaration of the will of God on the level of individual men and women. And the time is coming when every man and woman in this earth will bow the knee to God and acknowledge Him. And the New Testament expounds this in even greater detail. Turn on to our reading now to Ephesians chapter 1. I wonder if you noticed how many times in those 12 verses the will of God is mentioned. 4 times in 12 verses. It opens, as the apostle opens most of his epistles, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It was the will of God that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the member of the Sanhedrin, should be his apostle to the Gentiles. But now, look at this purpose of God, which we've seen in Numbers and Isaiah, expressed in terms of the New Covenant. And we notice that this particular section opens with one of the prayers of Paul, and we'll be looking at some more of these in the second part. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice what the apostle is concerned about, brethren and sisters. It is the spiritual blessings that he is expressing his thanks for. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So there's the two aspects, brethren and sisters, in verse 4. The first part of the verse is God's work. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And the second part is our work, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's what we've got to do. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So here now, brethren and sisters, is the outworking of the will of God in your life and in mine. As part of that process, which will culminate in the time spoken of by Isaiah, when every knee shall bow to God. And this is the process by which God is bringing us to play our part in that age, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So the will of God in these things was hidden for a time. The prophets searched their own writings to see what or what manner of things the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify. But now, says the apostle, they are revealed unto us. And here's the mystery, brethren and sisters, explained in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we, having obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And you see how these things now are tied together. There's Numbers 14 in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. We are going to be part of that glory which will fill the earth. And we are going to be among that number of those who will bow the knee to God in that day. And all this is according, verse 11, to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And we, brethren and sisters, are part of that will and purpose. So God's will in us and for us is the salvation and glorification in Christ of those whom he is calling. Let's turn on to Philippians now, and again chapter 1. And again we find the Apostle Paul in prayer. Philippians 1 and verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That's what the apostle is praying for. He longs to be in the company and fellowship of these beloved brethren and sisters. That's where our longing is expressed in our prayers. Do we pray for the fellowship in the gospel of our brethren and sisters, that we might be able to meet with them? And we have far more opportunity than the apostle did do these things. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul is confident of that because he knows that that is God's will. Those whom he has called will be numbered among the chosen. But how does God do it, brothers and sisters? How is this accomplished? Turn with me to a most important verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And this is a passage which I believe, brethren and sisters, we all ought to have underlined in our minds, if not in our Bibles, at this particular time. And here again we have an expression of the same thing, the apostle praying to God. Verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord. Are we doing that, brethren and sisters, in our own prayers? Are we giving thanks to God for our beloved brethren and sisters, beloved in the Lord? Why? Because God hath from the beginning chosen you, and we know when that beginning was from Ephesians chapter 1, it was before the foundation of the world. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through, and this is the important part, through sanctification of spirit and belief of truth. Now, there are no articles in the Greek before the words spirit and truth. And there's no basis either for that capital S at the beginning of the word spirit. It is the process of our spirits being sanctified, and we shall see this in John 17 in the second study, and our belief of truth. And this is the way that God calls men and women. God hath chosen you, he says, to salvation through this process. Sanctification of spirit and belief of truth. And that demolishes the thesis that has been put forward recently in Endeavour that precise belief is unimportant. It doesn't really matter what you believe. I'm in correspondence with the editor of Endeavour at this very moment, who is advancing the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ will overlook doctrinal error at the judgment. So all sorts of people could be in the kingdom who believe all kinds of things, because their doctrinal errors may be overlooked by a merciful Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not what this scripture is saying. This scripture is saying that God calls through belief of truth. If God seeks you for his kingdom, or me, he will see to it that we are brought to a knowledge of his truth. Not a mixture of truth and error, but his truth. And in the second study, we're going to see how all this should be worked into our petitions by looking at some of the prayers of the great men of Scripture, and particularly the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I sit down at the end of this first part, you may say, well, that's all right on the grand scale, but that hasn't really told me anything about God's will in the particular details of my life. How can I know what the will of God is on whether I should take that new job or not? Whether we should move house? Prospective marriage? Things of that sort. Well, when we read Scripture, brethren and sisters, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles don't seem to have very great concern for these things at a purely materialistic level. In fact, very much the reverse. Can we look at James chapter 4? And here we have another passage which speaks of the will of God. And remember that this was written, this epistle was written to our brethren and sisters. This isn't a letter to the world, although in some places it reads like it. It only reads like it because the world had crept into the ecclesia in the first century. So, James 4, verse 13. Go to now, ye brethren that say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. That's what the brethren were saying. They weren't that bothered about the great purpose of God to fill the earth with his glory, and that they should be seeking to manifest it even at that time. They were concerned with buying and selling and getting gain. But James says in verse 14, ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. See, these materialistic things, brethren and sisters, are not promised to us by God as part of our life in Christ. He has not promised us material prosperity in this life. It may be that we receive it. It may be that he blesses us in material things. Abraham was exceeding rich and had many flocks and herds. The Lord had blessed him richly in all things, as was Job. But everything that Job had, God took away, because there were things that Job needed to learn. And we must remember, brethren and sisters, that at this present time, we are in the wilderness. We're not in the kingdom. And this is one of the great errors of the evangelical movement. It teaches that we are now in the kingdom. The kingdom is here and now, and we're part of it. And then when all kinds of trouble come, faith is shaken. Some of you may have heard of the recent death of John Fuller, who was at one time a brother amongst us. And he and his wife, then Sister Liz, left the Leamington Ecclesia and joined an evangelical group in that area. And I remembered her saying to me how wonderful it was, all the blessings that had flowed into their life since they joined this group. And then about 5 years later, I saw her again, totally disillusioned. Bernard, she said, I can't understand it. Three good Christian ladies in our group have died of cancer. And there are two more sick. How can God let this happen to good Christian people? And her faith had gone, and she drifted away from this group. See, God has not promised us material prosperity in this life. And some in the first century ecclesia didn't realize it. James chapter 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not from hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and ye desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So here were brethren and sisters in the first century ecclesia who were asking contrary to the will of God and not receiving, because they sought to consume it upon their lusts, or as the margin says, pleasures. They were interested in pleasure in this life, buying and selling and getting gain, as he says later in the chapter, and not in the outworking of the great purpose of God that we have recently looked at. And brothers and sisters, in this society, which is dedicated to materialism and prosperity, that has got to be a great danger to us. It's certainly not evident on the surface that what was going on then is going on amongst us. But each one of us has got to search our own hearts and ask ourselves, what are we really looking for? What is our hope centred in? Is it the refitted kitchen or the extension or the new car or whatever it is? Or is it the manifestation of the glory of God in the earth? The Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, in the first letter to Timothy in chapter 6, expounds the truth of the matter. And many of you will remember Brother Will Simpkins time and again drawing our attention in this ecclesia to these verses. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So our objectives, brethren and sisters, should be spiritual, or have spiritual benefit in mind. And if we're looking at that new job in the sense of, well, will it enable me to manifest more fully the glory of God in the earth than I can in my present job, then that's the right perspective. But if we're just looking at it that we might buy and sell and get more gain, then we're falling into the error which James condemns in his fourth chapter. The Apostle Paul had his thorn in the flesh. And three times he besought the Lord that it might be taken away. And I'm sure that he felt that he could be a better apostle to the Gentiles without that, whatever it was. But the Lord knew better. My strength, he says, is made perfect in weakness. And so in weakness the Apostle Paul went forth with his thorn in the flesh. But even when we think that our prayers and our objectives are spiritual and are good in the sight of God, we may not have an easy ride. Turn with me finally in this study to Romans chapter 1. And find the apostle there writing to the brethren and sisters at Rome whom he had never seen, and see the expression of his desire toward them. Romans 1 and verse 8. And here he is again in prayer. His epistles are full of his prayers. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. To theirs, a little example of filling the earth with the glory of God. Throughout the whole world, the faith of these believers in Rome was spoken of. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests. So here's Paul asking, here's a petition. If by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. It's tremendous, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The spirituality of this man. And his love toward these brethren and sisters. And so he asks in his prayers, always, in every prayer, he made this request, that he might have a prosperous journey, as he puts it, to Rome. What could be better, we might say? Well, you know as well as I how he got to Rome. He was almost beaten to death by the Jews in the temple. He was dragged off them by the Romans, who would have equally viciously beaten him had he not pleaded his Roman citizenship. He was imprisoned for several years. He went through many trials before kings and rulers. He had that terrible voyage which culminated in shipwreck, swimming for his life to the island of Malta, only to be greeted by a poisonous snake. And then eventually he got to Rome. He prayed for a prosperous journey. But how prosperous was it? How many of the 200 odd people on that ship came to respond to the truth as a result of his example? Certainly many on the island of Malta did. And in terms of the purpose of God, brethren and sisters, it was a prosperous journey, because it brought many more into the covenant fold. But the mind of the flesh would think of it as the most horrendous trip, something that a man would not want to contemplate going through. But the apostle went through it to the glory of God. See, the divine perspective, brethren and sisters, is very, very different to ours. And one of the great tasks which we have before us in our life in the truth is to try and appreciate it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says God, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we must have some appreciation of the divine thoughts and the divine ways if we are to ask aright.